Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We always think of that as the word written, but it's true also of the word incarnate, your son Jesus, who is the living word. Living word of God, speak to us now, we pray, by the Spirit of God, in keeping with the word of God, that the life of your living word, Lord, may be made known and shown in us, among us, and through us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The message that we heard during the time of music, praise, and worship, I believe, is a good prelude to the message that the Lord would have for us from the scripture this morning. The psalmist wrote, and Mark quoted, "Put not your trust in princes, in the Son of Man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish." You and I are here because we have heard the message and know the word of the one who never dies, whose plans are from eternity to eternity, and who has made himself known even to us. Last week, we heard about what I call the postmodern ending to Mark's gospel, how the only way that we know, at least from Mark's account, that Jesus was actually raised from the dead is from the angel's report of the event. Mark, unlike the other three Gospels, recounts no resurrection appearance. Even the women who heard the angel's report don't follow up on it in the context of the story. So, as far as Mark's account goes, we said last week, how could people ever have known that Jesus was and is really alive again? What would be the evidence? In Colossians 3, 1 through 4, that we also read last week, Paul assumes not only that Jesus is raised and alive today, but that the Christians to whom he was writing in the city of Colossae also in some sense shared in Jesus' risen life. He begins, remember, "Since then you have been raised with Christ." And we said that Paul goes on to express his strong expectation, it's not a suggestion, that the lives of Christians in Colossae, and therefore our lives as well, would be ethically, morally, and spiritually different from the lives of people out in the world or from the lives we used to live before we knew Christ, because Jesus is raised from the dead and is alive now. Indeed, Paul goes further than that, that people would be able to know that Jesus is raised from the dead by looking at us individually and together, that we will be the evidence for the resurrection that is lacking in the conclusion to Mark's gospel. That's a review of last week. It's also rather a tall order, don't you think? To see how tall, let's look at this picture from a slightly different angle. People should be able to know that Jesus is raised from the dead and alive today by looking at us. But what if there's nothing particularly unusual or spectacular to look at? How will they see him? In our ordinary, often very humdrum daily lives, it may seem as if noteworthy events or activities don't come all that frequently. It's really tempting for us to conclude that the only possible solution is if people are to know that Jesus is raised by looking at us, is for us to get busy for the kingdom of God, or even busier. This kind of thinking is what our Bishop Alec calls try-harderism. We're Americans. Our culture believes that we get ahead by pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. It's a great phrase. What exactly is a bootstrap, anyway? We think that if we just engage in more activity, people will be sure to see, and then they'll want to believe in Jesus too. Just how long does it take before we will become convinced that that method of church growth does not work? Look around us. It turns out that try-harderism is not only a poor way to grow the church, it's also a poor way to grow disciples. Try-harderism not only doesn't appeal to other people, but it isn't good for us either. Now, it's still true that God intends that people would know that Jesus is alive today by seeing Christian communities live his resurrection life. But demonstrating the resurrection life of Jesus among us, or even simply experiencing it for ourselves, involves something very different from try-harderism. To see what that is, let's take a look at our boy Thomas. Thomas has had his detractors throughout the history of the church. You may have heard some of the criticisms. Doubting Thomas. The man from Missouri. That's a phrase that probably only makes sense to my generation, but it was referred, I think, originally to President Harry Truman for whatever reason. The skeptic, the cynic, who surlily snarled at his fellow disciples, "Well, you can believe this resurrection stuff if you want, but as for me, I want the facts." From that view of it, you'd almost think Thomas's acknowledgement of the risen Lord Jesus was at best a grudging concession to a phenomenon he would have preferred to deny. Let's try looking at the story through a different lens. We first met Thomas back in chapter 11 of John's Gospel. Remember the story? Jesus' friend Lazarus died, and Jesus wanted to go back to Lazarus' hometown of Bethany because, we now know, Jesus intended to restore Lazarus to life. Bethany was very close to Jerusalem. Jesus had just escaped being stoned to death there for claiming identity with God the Father. John 10, verse 30, "The Father and I are one," and the same is implicit. So the other disciples try to talk Jesus out of going back. "It's not real safe for you there right now, Rabbi." It's actually Thomas who sided with Jesus at that time, if somewhat pessimistically, saying, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now, in chapter 20, Jesus has died, although not at the time or quite in the way Thomas might have been expecting. But on the evening of Resurrection Day, Jesus appears to the disciples in the upper room where they had the Passover meal just a few days before. And Thomas, for whatever reason, isn't there. We don't know why, but he wasn't. But now, the others have seen Jesus, and so they get excited and they go to Thomas and they tell him, "We've seen the Lord." And Thomas responds very bluntly, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the marks of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will absolutely not ever believe." The original language is that emphatic. Again, Thomas gets a bad rap for this. He didn't believe the other disciples. Let's listen for a moment, though, to Matthew and Luke report how the other disciples first responded when they were told that Jesus was alive. Luke 24, verses 10 and 11. "Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles," that is, the angels' report that Jesus was risen. "But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them." Matthew 28, 16 and 17. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted." And this is after the encounters in the upper room. Even in Mark's gospel, one of the alternative endings does recount a final resurrection appearance of Jesus in these words. Afterwards, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. All of a sudden, Thomas doesn't look that bad, does he? So the problem isn't just with him. But to be fair, neither is the problem just with the disciples. In fact, it may be that we shouldn't be using the word problem at all to describe the initial lack of faith of Jesus' disciples in his resurrection. Because the truth is, we all need more than just hearing someone tell us that Jesus is risen and alive today. All of us need an encounter, an experience. Just like Thomas, and truthfully, like all the disciples, all of us need to be encountered by the risen Jesus if we are truly to believe, truly to place our trust in him, truly to know and follow him in life and in death. The categories are too big to trust to a mere intellectual or philosophical construct. This is a life and death thing. We need to know that we know that we know. Thomas is just being honest about his need. And Jesus honors Thomas's honesty. You know, I think many of us may have come up with the notion that we somehow can't be honest with God, that we can't go to God and tell him where we really are, that there are some things, well, you know, we just want to protect God. We don't want him to really know that awful thing about my past or the bad thoughts that go through my head or the broken feelings or whatever, because after all, you know, God is God. He's holy and righteous. I'm not. God is not, friends, surprised that you're in my sin. It is not like God is sitting in heaven saying, oh, myself, I had no idea that Dennett was that horrible. God can take the truth. The one whose son has said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, can handle truth. He can really handle it. He's a big God. He's able to deal with our worst. In fact, he's already done it. And Jesus here honors Thomas's honesty. Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not be disbelieving, but believing, or better in English it would be, do not fail to trust, but trust. Now, again, when we read this passage classically, I think we tend to hear Jesus' words as an out-and-out rebuke. Bad, bad Thomas, not believing what you heard. You should have, but, well, okay, I guess I have to give you a special dose of grace to get you to believe. So here, now, just make sure it doesn't happen again. You know what that is? That's just try-harderism on steroids. So much, of course, does depend on tone of voice, doesn't it? But what if Jesus' words are actually not a rebuke, but a gracious response to the cry of Thomas's heart? Jesus knew what Thomas had said to the other disciples, even though he wasn't materially present at the time. He heard the need, and he graciously met the need. where Thomas was. Above all, what Thomas was saying in his heart cry to the disciples was that he needed not just intellectual knowledge, but an encounter with Jesus as he was raised from the dead. And Jesus heard that heart cry, and he evidently believed that the need was a real need, and he met it. See how gracious Jesus is. Thomas had a legitimate question. You know, people, it's not like people kind of go around every day being raised from the dead. So his legitimate question is, can this man really be raised from the dead? This just doesn't happen. I need some evidence. And Jesus showed up in the flesh and gave him that evidence. Jesus did not say, this is another thing we sometimes interpret this passage to say, okay, Thomas, believe in me first, then I'll reveal myself to you. We say, and rightly so, that faith always precedes intellectual satisfaction. Now, I happen to like intellectual satisfaction. It's kind of a thing for me. I like knowing stuff, and I like studying the scriptures for what they say. But faith has to come first. All the more, revelation always precedes faith. Faith does not happen apart from the instigation of it by God the Holy Spirit. And Jesus didn't disappoint Thomas in that regard. He revealed himself to Thomas in a tangible way, in a way Thomas could grasp and respond to. Okay, but that was then, and this is now. Jesus is raised from the dead, but he's also ascended to heaven. So what are you going to do for me now, God? Well, Jesus continues to reveal himself to people as risen and alive today when we're willing to ask, even if it seems silly. A friend from seminary once related his conversion experience. He was raised, as I was, in an unbelieving home. But in high school, he was dating a Christian girl, and she witnessed to him about Jesus. She asked if he wanted to pray. And so he did. He took her hand to pray. I think that was a very convenient excuse, personally. And as he did, he felt something like a mild electric current running up his arm. They loosed hands and the sensation stopped. Now here's where it had to be God. I think if it had been me, I would say, wow, I really like this girl, you know? But my friend said, God, if there is a God, if you're really there, when I take her hand to pray again, please make that happen again. They took hands again to pray. The sensation came back. And when they loosed hands again, it left. He was converted on the spot. Jesus never asks us to make a leap of faith. He does ask us, however, to respond to him in faith, but only after he has first graciously revealed himself to us, as he did for Thomas, as he did in a very different way for my friend. All of us have a need to be encountered by Jesus. In our epistle reading today, which Deacon Linda read, John twice refers to Christians as those who have been born of God. He's picking up, of course, on Jesus' words to Nicodemus from the third chapter of John's Gospel. You must be born again. Think about what that's saying. Grammatically, that's a passive imperative. You must be born again. It tells you something that you must absolutely do. Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he shall not enter the kingdom of God. It's absolutely required, no exceptions, to have life with God, that a person be born again. This is something that's beyond being a life and death matter, because this is about life or death for all eternity. You absolutely must do this thing, but how much control do you have over whether it happens? Zero. And Nicodemus, to whom Jesus first addressed this command, got it. How can a person enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Well, he was reading it a little bit literally, but the question did make sense. It's no more possible for that to happen than any baby gets to choose whether or not to be born. We have, friends, absolute need for a direct, personal encounter with Jesus, who is raised from the dead. And we have absolutely zero ability to make that happen. I am absolutely and utterly dependent on the mercy of God to meet that need. The great news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we see in the example of Thomas is that Jesus is more than willing to extend us that mercy. And we can be absolutely certain that his mercy and grace thus extended to us will take us places we could never have imagined. You know, the detractors of Paul in his missionary journey, who said of him and his apostolic team, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here," were absolutely right. Because when we have a personal encounter with Jesus, the living Lord, the Son of God, who is raised from death, he will absolutely change your and my life, and we will not be the same. Over 30 years ago, I traveled to India as part of a short-term mission team. Our final stop before leaving the country was the city of Chennai, used to be called Madras, from the British occupation. Our last night in the city, we were in a van headed to the airport, and our guide pointed to some lights on a hill in the distance off to our right. "That's St. Thomas's Mount," our guide said. "That's where Thomas was martyred. To this day, Indian subcontinent Christians honor Thomas as their patron saint. There is tradition of long standing that Thomas did, in fact, travel all the way to India with the gospel, and that he was, in fact, like all but John of the remaining 11 apostles, put to death for his testimony." Sometime go look at a world map. Chennai is on the east coast of India, the far side from Israel. It's a long way there. And Thomas couldn't just get on an airplane and fly there, or likely even take a boat trip to get there. For sure, it was not try-harderism that got him there. It was because he had been encountered by the risen, living Lord Jesus Christ, in an encounter that changed Thomas's life, and he could do no other. Friends, today, have you been encountered by Jesus who is alive? If you have, you don't need to try harder. You will know, and over time, you will grow in living accordingly, and over time, people will see and know. His Spirit is faithful. He is the one who is able to keep for the day of Christ that which is committed to him. People will know that Jesus is risen from the dead and alive today, or at the very least, they will be on notice. because they will see his Spirit living and at work in your life. If you haven't been encountered by the risen Jesus, then all the trying in the world isn't going to do. But you can do as Thomas did and ask. And even on your own terms, Jesus knows your heart. He will meet you as he met Thomas, as he did my seminary friend. And if we took time this morning and had time for testimonies, I know we would hear such a tapestry of different ways that Jesus has graciously encountered us in our own lives. And the great news is this doesn't have to be a one-off. The risen Jesus appeared multiple times to his apostles. They needed it. And friends, in the great small C Catholic tradition of the church, universal church, you and I have a means today to encounter the risen Lord Jesus as we come to the table to receive the sign, the sacrament of his body and blood, that is the sign to us of his faithfulness and God's redemption of us. And you can ask him to meet you right there, or in any other way that the Spirit of God would prompt you to ask. Where do you need to encounter the risen, living Lord Jesus this morning? How do you need a personal touch from him? In what way do you need him today to encounter you? He's faithful, he's able, and he will do it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.